Well, I would invite you to open up in your Bibles this morning, just as we did last Lord's Day, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and as you were doing so, I would also invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. I'm going to read in your hearing from Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. It's probably happened to all of us at least once. You go to the grocery store, you grab your cart, you begin to make your way down the first aisle, and then it dawns upon you, you have forgotten the grocery list. This happened to Wendy and I recently. We ended up having a pretty good laugh about it. We even had a greater laugh a couple weeks later when we found that sneaky grocery list hiding up in our hall tree. These things happen to us. But these things, they aren't confined to merely grocery lists, are they? We can't find our car keys. We misplace something of value. We don't seem to remember that particular event. And keep in mind, this is all occurring in the days of Alexa and Siri. And yet, such things just reveal to us how actually forgetful we really are. Maybe to look at it a little bit of a different way, we all have Google at our fingertips, and with it, a vast wealth of information, and still, in many ways, we find ourselves to be ignorant. We don't have it all figured out. We don't know everything. Some of us think ourselves smart. Some of us might have a piece of paper at home that's framed on the wall that tells us that some institution thinks that we're sort of smart about something. But who hasn't forgot an anniversary? Who hasn't forgot someone's birthday? Who has misplaced their glasses only to discover that they were on your head the whole time? You need to understand that on a more serious note, these are all symptoms. Symptoms of both our finitude and symptoms of our sin. Our finitude is just that. We are finite. We are creatures, which means we are limited. We've only got so much bandwidth, right? More sobering, though, these are also symptoms, like I said, of our sin. Our forgetful minds, they put before us a sad reality. And that is this, that our bodies, and that includes our minds, beloved, our bodies are ravaged by sin. And chances are, one day, our minds are going to go. They're going to deteriorate. They're not going to work properly, even though right now they don't seem to work all that properly. Perhaps you've seen this take place with a loved one. You have fond memories of a time when this person's mind was sharp as a tack. And now, they don't recognize their spouse of some 50 years. It's tragic, isn't it? It's weighty. It reminds us, I hope, that all men are men at best. And even the best of men are just that. We're just men. We're just people. We're finite, sinful creatures. But of course, the same cannot be said of the true and living God. We recognize He is neither sinful, nor finite, nor a creature. Instead, He's righteous. He's infinite, and He is the Creator. More to the point, at least of the first few verses of Psalm 139, unlike us, the triune God is omniscient. Omniscient. What does that mean? Well, omniscience, this is one of the three big O attributes that the church confesses. Last week we looked at God's omnipresence. Next week we'll look at His omnipotence. But this week we're going to focus in on His omniscience. Now, the root of that word, niscience, or science, simply means knowledge. The prefix omni comes from Latin meaning all. So when we confess the omniscience of God, what we're confessing is God's all science, His all knowledge. We're saying that God knows everything. Another way to say it is this: there is nothing in all of existence, nothing that the Lord of glory does not know fully and finally and completely. As I said a moment ago, Psalm 139 forces this truth upon us. Just listen again to the inspired hymn writer beginning in verse 1. O Lord, You have, and listen to this language, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Beloved, our God knows everything. And don't miss the fury of verbs that the psalmist uses to express that one singular reality. Look again in verse 1. God has, and I'm going to highlight some of the verbs, God has searched and known. Verse 2, know. Still in verse 2, discern. Verse 3, search. Verse 3, acquainted. Verse 4, again, he says, know. Yeah, you get the impression that David sort of busted out his thesaurus to make sure that we really grasp this. God knows everything. He is omniscient. From when I sit to when I rise, from where I work to where I sleep, from my thoughts to my words, God knows it all. And notice, God doesn't just sort of passively know these things, as if He just observes sort of what takes place, as if God is sitting back taking in information. No, the Lord, verse 2, He not only knows thoughts from afar, but verse 4, He knows even the words that we will utter before they escape from our lips. Our God, He knows everything, and He knows everyone, and He does so without exception. He knows all things distinctly, infallibly, immutably, and perpetually. We are a people, are we not, who pride ourselves on our supposed ability to multitask. But our God, He smirks at that sort of thing. He just sort of shakes His head, laughs. His knowledge, His understanding, it is flawless. It is perfect. It is complete. It is uninhibited. And such a thought should cause you and I to erupt in praise. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul there in his letter to the Romans? You remember how he sort of ends Romans 11? He comes to a place where he is unable to hold it in any longer. And he sort of erupts with these words. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and what? Knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. If the attributes of God don't cause you to erupt in praise, then the attributes of God condemn you for your sin. Hear me well, beloved. The deepest and darkest ocean, it has a bottom, but not God's knowledge. No matter how far we dive, we will never hit rock. We will never hit sand. God is omniscient. But following that metaphor, just because God's knowledge is bottomless, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't probe, right? So just like when it comes to the ocean, we will snorkel, we will scuba dive, we will do all that we can to sort of take a look at the riches that are found there. And as we do, we will be humbled by them. So too, God would have us to search out, to the best of our abilities, to search out His knowledge. He invites us to grab a snorkel. He invites us to grab an oxygen tank. He invites us to plumb into the depths of His knowledge. We should probe deeper and deeper into the mind of our God. And as we do, the knowledge of God should bring us to further worship of God. So with that being said, what more can we confess about God's knowledge? As we go deeper and deeper into the ocean of His knowledge, what is it that we will see? What beauty will we discover? What treasures will we unearth? Allow me to offer five characteristics of God's knowledge. First, God's knowledge is infinite. The triune God's knowledge is infinite. This is no doubt what Psalm 139 is putting before us, isn't it? If you look again at those first few verses, every move David makes, every thought that enters his mind, every word that he utters, the Lord of glory is more than acquainted with it. Just a little bit later in the Psalter, this time Psalm 147, verse 5, David captures this whole thing very succinctly. David teaches us to sing this line from Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Beyond measure. Or Proverbs 15:11 puts it like this. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. Sheol and Abaddon there, they refer to the grave and to the underworld. You could just as easily translate those phrases as death and destruction. And so the point of Proverbs 15:11 is this, that if even death and destruction lie open before the Lord and are intimately known by Him, well, how much more my heart? How much more your heart? You might even remember our own Lord's words. Jesus Himself, He speaks of God's infinite knowledge. He says this line, remember this? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Think about that. Do you know how many hairs the average human head has? If Google is reliable, 100,000. 100,000 hairs are on the average human head. And Jesus says, our Father, He's counted every single one of them. Every hair follicle of yours, it is known by your God. You can see why we're speaking of God's knowledge being infinite. And this infinite knowledge of God, it is true, beloved, even of those things or those events which don't even come to pass. In other words, not only is God's knowledge infinite when it comes to reality, but God's knowledge is infinite even when it comes to those things that might be reality. Let me give you an example. Think of the story that's found for us in 1 Samuel 23. David, as he often is in 1 Samuel, David is on the run, and he is fleeing from King Saul. And so as the boots of David's enemies close in on him, what David does is he contemplates the idea of retreating to this little town called Keilah. And so what David does is he seeks the face of God. And God reveals to David that if David does in fact stay in the town of Keilah, that the people there, when Saul arrives, will hand him over and David will be destroyed. So David, as any sober person would do, he actually, you know, listens to what God tells him to do. He departs from that place and God keeps him safe. Don't miss what that story reveals to us about God's knowledge. God's knowledge is so vast and so infinite that even though the circumstances didn't actually take place, God knew what would happen if they did. That's staggering to think about. Beloved, what we must see then is this: the triune God, He knows everything. Everything possible and everything actual. All events, all creatures, past, present, future, all is known by our God. His knowledge is infinite. The 19th century theologian William Shedd remarked, "The Creator has infinite knowledge at every instance and neither learns nor forgets." Let's keep moving. God's knowledge is also infallible. God's knowledge is infallible. Because God Himself knows everything, and because God Himself is infallible, then therefore God's knowledge is infallible. There's three mind-bending truths that revolve around God's knowledge being infallible. For starters, this means God can't be wrong. God can't be wrong. Now, my wife and I, we may have a spat about this or that. It usually revolves around the fact that I remember something one way, and she remembers the same thing a different way. And in those moments, as I kind of step back in mind, what I realize is, okay, we both can't be right about this, but we both can be wrong about this. And so I'll dig into my brain, and I know that she will too, and we'll seek to kind of recollect this whole thing. And what is immediately apparent is that I do not have all of the facts. There are no doubt particular details that are fuzzy in my mind. This is an ever-present reality, not just with me, but with my wife, and with each and every one of you. But not God. His knowledge is infallible. He literally cannot be wrong. This also means that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He can't learn. Because His knowledge is infinite and infallible, He doesn't go to school. George Swinnick captures this truth. He writes, "To His knowledge, nothing can be given or added. From His knowledge, nothing can be taken." And then Swinnick concludes, "His knowledge is so perfect that it admits not an increase or decrease." And then finally, and this is most foreign to us, God's infinite and infallible knowledge means that God doesn't see yesterday or tomorrow. He only sees now. This is wild. This is enough to stretch our finite brains to the breaking point. From our perspective, it is fair enough, because again, we are creatures. It's fair enough in our creaturely dialogue to say that God has perfect knowledge of past, present, and future. But strictly speaking, there exists only the present in the mind of God. And this is because he sees all things in an eternal instant. This leads us to a third particular of God's knowledge. God's knowledge is independent. It's independent. You might again fix your eyes upon Psalm 139, the first couple of verses there. If we could summarize it, what could we say except this? That God knows all about David. Again, you see the language there, his sitting down and his rising up, his walking and his resting, his thoughts and his words. There is nothing not known about David by God. Here's my question. How? How does God know about David? Did the triune Lord call an emergency meeting and consult with the angels? Does God need to read David's diary to figure out something about David? How does God know what God knows? We'll return to this foundational question in just a brief moment, but for now we can answer it this way. God's knowledge is independent. He doesn't need to go to the library. He doesn't need to read a book. He doesn't need to do any research. God just knows. The prophet Isaiah expresses this truth by asking a series of rhetorical questions. Listen to God put you and I on the stand. Listen to the questions he asks of us. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or, listen to language, what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Was it you? Was it me? And of course, the prophet's point here is that God doesn't need a teacher. God doesn't need a tutor. He does not attain supreme knowledge by a lengthy process of investigation or deduction. God just knows, because God is God. His knowledge is independent. This brings us to a fourth characteristic of God's knowledge. God's knowledge is innate. It's innate. What do I mean? I mean that God's knowledge has no beginning. It doesn't just spontaneously come into existence on a random Tuesday morning. We used to read those, cartoons? See those cartoons and those comic books, and every once in a while one of the creatures would have that, or figures would have a light bulb moment over his head, right? Something would dawn on him. He would figure something out. God's never had a light bulb moment. His knowledge, like his being, is eternal. And again, not so with you and I. We learn stuff all the time, hopefully. You might remember when you learned how to tie a necktie, when you learned how to change the oil in your car, when you learned how to drive a stick shift, when you learned how to make bread. Those moments, those events in our lives, we can mark them on a calendar. We have distinct memories before that knowledge existed, and we have memories after that knowledge existed. But our Lord has no such moments, no such marks on the calendar when he learned this. Just listen again to the words of the prophet Isaiah. He asks, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." The everlasting God, we are told, he who is the creator of all the earth, his understanding is unsearchable. That is to say, it knows no end, it has no beginning, it knows no bounds. Just like God himself, his understanding, his knowledge is everlasting. So God's knowledge is infinite, infallible, independent, innate. Let me give you a fifth characteristic of God's knowledge now, and that is that God's knowledge is incessant. It's incessant. It's nonstop. It's like a toddler saying, "What? How come? Why? Mine?" It's nonstop. God never takes a vacay from being omniscient. He never gets tired. God never closes his eyes. God never blinks. God never misses anything. To put this into perspective, remember what Jesus said when speaking about a simple, trivial, dare I say, filthy creature like a sparrow? Jesus tells us that not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I think it was last year, maybe it was 2 years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class in the fellowship hall. Maybe some of you were in there. And I don't know what we were talking about, but all I remember is some bird came barreling in to that freshly clean window. And I think to myself, how random, how inconsequential, how insignificant. Jesus reminds us, no, there's not one worthless seagull that flies into a window that escapes the notice and attention of our God. Proverbs 15:3 ups the ante. There we read, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Where are the eyes of the Lord? The scriptures answer, in every place. Nothing gets past him. He sees it all. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, quips, "God is all eye, and an unsleepy eye at that." Beloved, that is what we know about God's knowledge. It is infinite, infallible, independent, innate, and incessant. Let me slightly shift gears now and ask a bit more of a foundational question. We can certainly admire the height and the girth of a mighty redwood, but let us not forget that such a massive tree exists because of its roots. So here's the root question. Here's the foundational question to wrestle with. How or why does God know everything? How or why does God know everything? I alluded to this a couple of moments ago. Would Scripture have us to believe that God simply knows everything because he is outside of time? You'll hear that often said, and I'm not disputing that. I'm asking, is that the only reason? Is that it? I've used the illustration before. Is God like a person who is standing atop a skyscraper viewing the Thanksgiving Day parade, and simply because of his lofty position, he can see the order of the floats coming, and therefore he knows what's going to happen? Is that how God knows everything? Is God merely a passive observer sitting atop a really tall building and watching creation and humanity unfold? Is God just really good at guessing? Not exactly. Let me give you three truths, three foundational foundation stones for God's knowledge. Number one, God knows everything because God is everywhere. God knows everything that happens because God is everywhere. We saw this last week when we looked at God's omnipresence in verses 7 through 12 of this psalm. God knows everything because he is everywhere. That, no doubt. Number two, God knows everything because God created everything. God knows everything because God created everything. In other words, the cause of God's omniscience isn't just linked in Scripture with God's omnipresence, but also is linked to the fact that God is the creator of all that there is. We just saw this when I referenced Isaiah chapter 40. Remember this, Isaiah 40, verse 28, the prophet says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" And listen to the connection that the prophet makes between God being the creator and God's knowledge of his creation. He says, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." The same connection is made by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10:12 says, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens." What can't be missed here is that there is an intimate connection, beloved, between God who is the creator and God who knows everything. Scripture will not let us sever these truths. So, again, we're trying to wrestle with how or why does God know everything? The towering redwood before us is his omniscience. But we're digging at the roots, trying to discover what is underneath of God's omniscience. How, why does God know everything? Reason number one is God is omnipresent. Reason number two, God is the creator. Reason number three, God always knew everything that would exist because he decreed it. The reason God knows everything is because God has decreed everything. The London Baptist Confession of Faith expresses it this way: "From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. And he did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably." Beloved, God knows everything not because he simply exists outside of time and therefore sees everything as present, though that is true. But God knows everything because God has ordained everything. As Paul taught the Ephesians, remember, they were predestined according to the purpose of him who works what? All things. How many times in your life have you heard some pastor stand up and say, "All means all"? Well, in this context, that's true. Predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of whose will? His will. Or you may remember the prophet Isaiah's words, where God, through his prophet, boldly declares, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying," and here is the Lord. This is what the Lord says, okay? Listen to the pronouns. God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Any doubt there about God accomplishing his purpose? He says, "My counsel shall stand," and in the context, it's his counsel versus the counsel of the nations. Big, powerful nations, right? Like Babylon and Assyria. And God says, "This isn't a fair fight, bro. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." The Lord continues by saying, "I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. One of the overarching points of those sorts of texts, and there are dozens of them, is that God knows perfectly what is going to take place in the future. And the reason for that is why? Not simply because God is kicked back on his cosmic lawn chair and he can sort of see the order of the floats and therefore he can just go, "Well, it looks like Snoopy's coming next and then this one's coming after that." No. God knows the future. God knows the order of the floats because God set it up. God decreed it. God is the sovereign Lord who ordains everything that comes to pass. The triune God has a purpose and a will, Ephesians 1. And all things, we are told, are being worked according to His purpose and His will. The triune God will accomplish His eternal purpose in space and time and history. Beloved, He can tell us in His word of the future before it happens because He has decreed it. And I want you to understand that this is true at both a micro and at a macro level. By micro, I mean this. From our individual lives, micro, to macro, the greatest achievement in all of the universe, we'll talk about that in a moment, God has decreed it all. At a micro level, I mean my life, your life, every one of our lives is ordained by God. And you can actually see this in our psalm, can't you? This is what the ancient Jews used to sing about. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. Every one of what? The days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Who's doing the forming? You see, we love Psalm 139. We love the thought of God in our mother's womb forming us, putting us together. Praise God, that's true and that's wonderful. But God is not just forming us in the womb. Long before we were in the womb, God formed our lives. He is the former. This is David's confession. Long before he was ever a thought in his parents' mind, the eternal God has scripted his life. Way before David was ever in utero, the triune God ordained every single step he would take. Augustine, one of his moments of profundity, he wrote this: God does not know all creatures because they exist. They exist because he knows them. I'll say that again. God does not know all creatures because they exist. They exist because he knows them. You know that includes you, right? This is true of everything. Literally everything exists because of the eternal decree of God. From my life to your life to that random seagull that goes plowing into the window, to the crescendo of God's redemptive purposes for the world. And I'm speaking here, of course, of the cross of Christ. The cross where the eternal second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, offers himself up on a bloody tree to atone for the sins of his people. That glorious event, it too, like my life and your life and the seagull, it was decreed by our God. This is actually one of the points, you remember, that Peter makes in that first so-called Christian sermon. We tend to think that this sort of stuff is like highbrow theology. We're not supposed to talk about it on Sunday mornings. Oh, this is all academic. This is Peter's evangelistic sermon. Peter puts up a white tent and invites the town to hear the gospel, and Peter talks about the decrees of God. It's a far cry from today's evangelistic rallies. Acts 2:23, Peter says, This Jesus who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Who killed Christ? Who killed Christ? And there's some different answers. Your initial answer might be, well, the Romans did. It was the soldiers who put him up on that cross. It's true. You might dig a little deeper and go, well, the Romans only did that because they were pressured by the Jewish leader. So you could say, well, the Jews are the ones who killed Christ. They put him on that tree. That's true as well. But Peter, he wants us to push even deeper. He wants us to go even further. He wants to remind us that that's only really kind of half of the story. Acts 2:23, this Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, not of the Jews and not of the Romans, but of God. God killed his son. God crucified Christ. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to, and the ESV uses crush. The force, I mean, it is destroy. It was the will of God to crush his son. And God does this to save sinners like us and to glorify himself. Now, more to the point, God did this. God crushed his son, not as plan B, not as some last-ditch effort, not because the whole thing got foiled by the Romans or the Jews or something. God did this because, like all things, it was decreed from eternity past. So to return to our pressing question, how does God know everything? Why does God know everything? Not because he is some passive observer who just happens to sit back and see what transpires. But God knows everything, one, because he's everywhere present. God knows everything because, number two, he's the creator of everything. And God knows everything, number three, because he decreed everything. He has done all that he has done and all that he is doing and all that he will do for the sake of the fame of his name. Well, beloved, I recognize our time is quickly expiring. Let me try to encourage you as we wrap this up. Let me offer three exhortations as we reflect upon our God's knowledge, his omniscience. First, given all that we've seen this morning from the Word of God about God's knowledge, we ought to be those who exalt the triune God. We ought to exalt him for who he is. To repeat the words of Psalm 100, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us behold our God. As we contemplate him, and specifically this divine perfection of his, by God's grace, as God's Spirit works in us, it ought to lead us to revere him, to tremble before him. We ought to adore him and fear him. Our God knows everything. Let us worship him. Second exhortation. We ought to entrust ourselves to him. This God who knows the future, who wrote the future, this God who knows us, this God who knows us better than our spouses know us, this God who knows us better than we know ourselves, we have to entrust ourselves to him. Rather than kicking against the goads, let us trust God. Another way to say that would be this: don't just revere him, but rest in him. We've already seen, haven't we? All of the hairs on our head are numbered. Like he knows us. And this is particularly appropriate, I think, given our political climate right now and what's going to be happening in a couple of weeks. The world is busy, are they not, trying to control the future, trying to manipulate and trying to maneuver. Everybody's out there plotting and scheming, depending upon where you line up politically. Everybody's busy trying to figure stuff out. Let's trust God. Let's rest in him. He knows everything. So we can trust in him. We can rest in him. Exalt God, entrust yourself to God. Now, third and finally, expect. Eagerly expect the future that the triune God has won for you in the gospel. You remember those words from 1 Corinthians 2? No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I'll be the first to say, I do not know all of the glories that are going to be included and revealed in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know what like resurrection life is going to be like existentially, okay? I do know this. It's going to be really good. It's going to be a pretty good thing. I know that God will make good on all his covenant promises. I know that he will never renege or change his mind or forget. I know that in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has not only washed away all my sins and given me a righteousness that is not my own, but that he has also secured for me an eternal inheritance. And God doesn't give bad gifts. So let's look forward to that. Really, let's look forward to heaven, to resurrection, to glory. Let's look forward to Jesus. Let's eagerly expect the sure future that God has won for us in the gospel of his Son. And we can know that it's all true because the one who promised it knows everything. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, as we hear you speak to us this morning, we are humbled. Even now, as we pour out our hearts before you in prayer, we quickly realize that you know the words that we are going to pray to you before we do. And so we're further humbled. As we are brought low, our great God, we pray that in so doing, we would lift you up. We want to lift you up right now in this moment by thanking you. Thank you, Father, for your commitment to us, despite the haunting reality that you really do know us. That you don't just kind of know something about us. You don't just sort of see, I don't know, what we're going to do. You know everything. You know motives, you know intentions, you know deep inside the recesses of our heart what lurks there. And you still love us. Father, you would still send your Son to die on a cross for us. You would still send your Spirit to indwell us. Only you would do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves when you know the truth about us. So we thank you. We would ask you this morning that you would encourage us, that you would move us outside of ourselves to you. As we've said a moment ago, that we might exalt you, that we might entrust ourselves to you, that we might eagerly expect the future that you have promised to us. Give us grace for these days. Give us wisdom. Give us care for one another. Help us to not squander the gifts that you have given us. And help us to love you, not just for the things that you've done for us, but that we would love you for who you are. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen.